Lesson number 12, the Prince of Peace who has come to heal our fractures. And so last lesson, we spent some time taking a look at the Hebrew word shalom, as it conveys the idea of peace, wholeness, completeness, and harmony. And we find that it was enjoined to God's creation in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. But then in Genesis chapter 3, we find that fracturing of that peace that took place. And we spent a lot of time in that particular lesson looking at how that fracture has disrupted our lives, sin, death, and all the chaos and conflict that comes with that, the troubles in this life. But primarily where it came from sin, and how it disrupted and fractured the peace that God had always intended for us to have in being in with Him in the Garden of Eden, as we see there in Genesis 1 and chapter 2. But because of what took place in Genesis chapter 3 and the things that continue to progress, we find ourselves now getting over to Isaiah chapter 9, which obviously serves as a powerful prophecy about the coming Messiah that would bring us hope and restoration to the broken world that we live in. And so we're going to look at that this evening and dig into that a little bit, looking at the breakdown of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and then we'll start getting into the lesson itself. Before we go any further, Caleb, could I have you lead our minds in prayer, brother?
My dear, great, and glorious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for such a beautiful day. Just the beauty of your creation, to be able to enjoy the warmer weather, but especially to be able to enjoy this time together. I would ask you, please, be with all those who will be teaching the classes. Be with Brother Andy as he is leading us this evening in this class. Thank you so much for all the efforts and time that they put forward in their studies. But especially thank you for your word, that as we look at it, as we meditate upon it, that we may understand direction, that we may understand who it is that we are to be and how to shape our lives according to your word. Thank you so much for showing us through your Son your great love, and the love that He was willing to give and to show on our behalf. It was just so amazing, and certainly so undeserved. We'd ask that you help each and every one of us, that we may overcome the temptations that come our way. We'd ask that you please continue to help us to continue to grow and to draw ourselves closer to you. Be with those who are sick of this, be with those who are especially spiritually struggling. Help them to turn to you. Help us to be there to try to encourage and help them to be able to draw them back to you. Thank you so much for the weekend that we had last weekend, to be able to spend with Brother Philip, to be encouraged by him and the work that he is involved in, to be with the congregations that he is affecting. We'd also ask that you please be with Brother John as he's getting ready to go over to Moldova and help him in those efforts. And all this we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. All right. So a couple of the questions that we sought to answer through this particular class, last couple of classes and in this particular class, is, you know, what are we going to try to do to try to fix the fractured peace in our lives? What do we fill our lives with, or what is it possible to fill our lives with? And what type of satisfaction can we find, or what kind of fulfillment can we have from trying to fix this fracture in our life apart from what God's remedy is? And obviously to that, and to some of the things that we looked at in the last couple of classes, there's nothing that we can actually correct that fracture with. We can't heal the fracture. We can't mend the piece that was broken. It took someone else, because we're the ones that brought forth that fracture because of sin and temptation, and us giving into that temptation. And so we have to look to somewhere else. And so we're turning our attention now over to the 2,700-year-old prophecy we find over in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And again, as already stated, this is a powerful prophecy, a messianic prophecy that brings hope, but not just hope of what is to come. It also brings the idea of restoration. And of course, speaking to the end of the class, or the conclusion of what we're talking about here, it really comes down to the restoration of shalom to God's creation and who we are as a people of God. And so, because of this broken world and because of the sin and all that's about that, we need to find how that to mend this particular fracture. And for us to fully understand the significance of this verse, we really need to look at the context in which it was given. Because I believe this is one of those, you know, the shaping of this restoration or the shaping of this hope is critical. And it really all goes back to the Garden of Eden and why this is being brought into Isaiah, not so much the context of all the different prophecies and the things previous to this, but just the context of what we've described already from the Garden of Eden, which is a critical event that laid the foundation for this need that we're going to be talking about. And in the Garden of Eden, what we know, God created this perfect environment. He had planned for humanity to coexist with him in perfect harmony. And when we look at shalom, again, that harmony, that peaceful state, it's uninterrupted, it's not disrupted, it's not perverted, it's not anything but perfect. And that's what God had always intended for Adam and Eve. But their sin disrupted that peace. It caused separation, that fracture, if you will, between them and God, resulting in what we now know as a world that is plagued with sin, suffering, and death. And so Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 provides really this glimpse of hope, this restoration in the midst of brokenness. Even though it wasn't going to be realized at this time with Isaiah, in the Hebrew, he is speaking in a present and future tense. And so it's important for us to see that because of the fact that it was going to be a realized event in the minds of those who were reading this. It was something that they would look forward to by way of hope. And so in this, we find this restoration to the fractured world. So I want to break this down if we can. And I want to look at this. There's really five phrases here, but we're going to look at the first two, then we're going to break down the other four. And so the very first ones of this is, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. What is this referencing? I know this is not part of the lesson. This is something that I worked up, you know, outside of the lesson plan itself. But when we read that first part of this prophecy, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, what is this referencing? And there's a couple different ways or a couple different points. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Okay? And so depending on which one you take or both of those, whatever you want. But again, the question really is, what is this reference from one to the two? Okay, there's a messianic meaning for sure, right? We got the messianic prophecy speaking. This whole, you know, verse, this whole meaning of this is messianic, absolutely. But in a literal sense, in a literal sense, for to us a child is born. What does that mean to you? All right, benefit, help everyone. Beginning, okay. What did you say? Jesus is born.
Legacy and heir.
Legacy and heir. You guys, you're doing great, but you're thinking bigger than what the literal aspect of this means. For to us a child is born. What is that speaking to of Jesus Christ? His what? Humanity. That he's speaking of is humanity. Is that important? Yes, he was man, God. He was God in the flesh, right? And so we find that to us a son is given. Got a thought on that? And now you really got to pull from some historical, you got to pull from kind of some royalty type of stuff here, right? Because this is a royalty phrase in the Hebrew. To us a son is given. Yes. Yes and no. What's that? Kingdom. Okay. So royalty, who typically would the royal line be passed on to? The son, right? And more than that, obviously, a firstborn son, my only begotten son. Okay. And so we see not only the humanity of it, but also the royalty aspect of this. King of kings, right? This is the King of Kings. This is the Son that is given, God's only begotten Son, the one that is going to be given for you and me. Human, God in the flesh, only begotten Son. And so this child would be born into the world, taken on human form and nature to be able to relate to us and represent humanity. Could have God sent Jesus Christ in the form of a full-grown man? Yes, he could have. Like Adam and Eve, right? Could have sent him and presented him in the form of that. He could have presented him, Jesus, the Savior of the world, in any capacity, really. What is it, in your thoughts, in your opinion, what is the importance then of bringing him in, born of a virgin, brought into this world as a child, a baby? What might you say is important about that?
He experienced everything that we experienced.
And more or less, yes, right? From birth to death, Jesus relates to mankind in all aspects. He wasn't, you know, because someone could realistically, if Jesus came in right at 30 years of age, which is typically what we reference his ministry age beginning at, right? We find 28 to 30 years of old, 33 death. And so we find if Jesus comes in at 28 years old, right? I mean, someone could say, well, how does he relate with us? I mean, he didn't go through his teenage years. He didn't go through his early 20s. How does that relate to us? Right? Well, if God sent him in that type of form and he only had a couple of years, can we really say that he was tempted in all ways that we were tempted? Right? Did he have to be in the home and be under the authority of his mom and dad? And did he grow up in that way? Did he have the challenges of teenage years and in his 20s? Yes, he did. He can completely relate with us in all ways, shape, and form. He was tempted just as we have all been tempted, yet he did not sin. So this is a key component. He came into this world in the human form, felt everything that we felt, went through all the same things that we're able to go through, and he was able to relate to us. And he represented humanity. And more than that is, in the flesh, he was also bound to what? Sure, the natural realm of things, right? The law, right? He was bound to the law, growing up in that. And so again, we find even through all those years of growing up, it's important to realize that he kept it perfectly, right? It wasn't just, hey, shoot up in there, get into the world with the 11th hour and don't mess up and then we'll sacrifice. It wasn't like that. And again, God could have sent an angel. He could have sent, I mean, any host of heavenly hosts he could have sent. But that wasn't part of his plan. He sent his only begotten son to be born of a virgin and to understand what it means to be human and to go through all that we have gone through. And this builds up to why this prophecy is so important for us to understand the restoration of Shalom, right? We're talking about the King of Kings. We're talking about God in the flesh, understanding every aspect that we go through. Every aspect, okay? And so let's look at the second part. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. What do you gather from this? What's this speak to with regard to Jesus?
His authority.
His authority, right? His authority. And we know that all authority was given to him in heaven and on earth, as we find in the Great Commission. But even before the commission was given, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. What's it say?
Hear him.
In other words, do what he tells you to do. He has the authority. Even the Pharisees and scribes had a problem with this. By what authority do you say these things or do you do these things? And he oftentimes turned them upside down. And got him even that much more angry at him because of the things that he would say, claiming to be the Son of God and that things. And so what we find here, he would bear the responsibility of leading and governing the people, all right? The weight of the government would be on his shoulders. He's leading, he's beginning a kingdom. He is going to be the king of his kingdom, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is going to lead the people, indicating that he would be a king, aligns with all the many other prophecies that we find, not only in Isaiah's account, but in many other ones concerning the coming Messiah. What were the Jews looking for?
A physical king.
They were looking for a physical king who was going to establish a physical kingdom, right? Jesus turned that upside down as well. That's not what's being spoken of here. But what we do know is that Jesus had this authority, speaking to the authority and the power of the Messiah. And so then we get to these next few titles here. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What do we mean by Wonderful Counselor? And these are really, you don't have to look too far into this, okay? I mean, it kind of speaks for itself, that one in particular. Wonderful counselor. If you were to call someone a wonderful counselor, what are you saying about them?
The best advice,
right? They're going to be wise. They have a lot of insight, the guidance, the direction. And not only is it pretty good, it's perfect. It's absolute. No flaws. In fact, someone might have said it's called the way, the only way. The wisdom and the insight and the guidance that Jesus gives is going to give you life eternal. It's going to direct you on the path to heaven, to home. It's perfect. And if you do it, if you hear me, if you listen to me, and you do my will, it's because you love me. You love the wonderful counselor. Everything he says is for your good. Nothing is he ever going to say that's going to lead you down the wrong path or direct you in the wrong thoughts or actions or anything. That is perfect counseling. How many times have you had wished in your life when you're facing some unsurmountable circumstance or life decision, you just wish, oh, man, I wish I just knew what to do. God, tell me what to do in this situation. Jesus has the answers. He's the perfect counselor. And that which was not perfect and complete at the time is now, and it's at our disposal. It's called the Bible. And we can go into it, that which pertains to life and godliness. He provides everything to us to live by. And so we can go into it and be led by the Spirit to be able to live a life that's in accordance to God's will and heed the best wisdom, insight, and guidance that the wonderful counselor provides us. He's going to do that for us. And what do you think the result of that happens to be? Say that. Say it again.
Peace.
Peace. That's right. Shalom. When I'm following his guidance and wisdom and insight, that puts me in a state of peace with who? God the Father. That's what he's doing here. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. What about mighty God? What's that speak to? This is important. He's almighty. I'm looking for one specific word. Speaks to something very important.
Authority.
True.
I'm not sure if it's one word, but Jesus says, if you want to see the Father, you see me. I am
You're right there. So what's that say? He is what?
Omnipresent.
Well, it declares his omnipotence. I used to say omnipotence too. It's okay. Omnipotence, his divinity, right? It speaks to God in the flesh. That I am one with who? The Father. And the Father is one with me. This speaks to this. And the again, the idea is, who is the one that is providing this Son? Who is the one that's providing this wonderful counselor, this perfect Son that is going to establish this kingdom? God the Father. And he does this because, one, he's providing the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Son that is eventually, again, what's the end result? He's going to bring a restored state to shalom. He's going to bring peace back to God's people. If this was not divinity, if this was not an omnipotent one to come and to do this in all perfect. This, again, this is the perfect sacrifice. God gave himself to die for mankind. Because why? What could we not do?
Save ourselves.
We can't save ourselves. It required God giving his own begotten Son for us. Larry?
He could be called an anthropomorphic deity.
Let's say that again.
Anthropomorphic deity.
Anthropomorphic deity. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, so we got wonderful counselor, mighty God. What about everlasting Father? How does this fit in defining the Messiah? Because, I mean, Jesus says there's only one Father, right? And correcting, you don't call anyone on earth your father. Of course, he's dealing with the reverential spiritual side of things, okay? Not your physical aspect. But to give someone else that title as one of being a father of spiritual guidance in the sense of God, right? He says there's only one father. It's your heavenly father, right? And so how then does this messianic prophecy bring in the everlasting father title to Jesus Christ when he himself, when he's walking on the face of this earth, says there's only one? Is this disharmonizing scripture? Is this conflicting? No, it's not. And so there has to be an answer to this. So what is this, and what does this refer to?
He and the Father are one.
They are. It's not speaking so much, because that would go back to mighty God. Okay, so that goes back to that divinity. He's part of the Godhead.
Caleb would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, the characteristics
are exactly the same. Okay, yep, that does. Say it again.
Provides.
What do fathers do? To provide for their children, their family. They give what? Guidance. You know, when we look at the family unit in the Bible, fathers have the responsibility of leading their children. How? Right? When Jesus is considered the head of the church, and husbands, you know, in that marriage relationships in Ephesians 5, but also when we find what the father's role is with his children in leading them, training them, raising them up in the Lord. Okay, and so in this particular sense, eternal nature, he's the source of life. He's given us this particular direction in that light as a father would. All right, and so yes, it speaks also to the, they all kind of build on each other, but essentially what we're looking at, and especially with the next one in particular, what we're looking towards is the end result. What does a father do? As fathers who have children who are trying to raise them up in the Lord, what's the end result that you desire for your children? To be at peace with who? With God. Okay, with God. And so we're not finding the prophecy, and we're not finding even Jesus allowing for this name to be given to him in light of who the one true Father is, God the Father. This is understanding in the sense of direction and a father-like presence in our lives within Jesus Christ. But then we get to this last one, which is, oops, sorry. I already gave it away. Prince of Peace. All right, if you didn't see it, what's it mean? Prince of Peace. And if you look at your lesson, we also see in the first question, the last phrase in the Hebrew is Sar Shalom, which is Prince of Peace, or also known as Prince of Wholeness, or Leader. And we're going to think about that and what God meant by promising that this child would be this one, Prince of Peace or Prince of Wholeness. But in the short of it, what is the Prince of Peace? When we talk about that, and you look at the Hebrew, Prince of Wholeness or Prince of Peace, again, Sar Shalom. Say that. Healing the fracture. Okay, so we'll say that, reconciliation or the restoration of peace. And that's essentially what we're finding in that particular, that's the Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The last one, Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. In essence, what we find in that, our Prince of Wholeness, he's mending what was broken, making it whole again. And this is, again, the messianic prophecy. When this one who has been prophesied comes, he's going to be all these things. But the end result, ultimately, is he's coming to restore that which has been fractured, that which has been broken. And so let's look at question number one then. What did God mean by promising that this child would be this Prince of Peace, Prince of Wholeness? Someone want to start us off with that? What does the Prince of Peace offer you? Not just, I mean, peace, restoration. But what does that sound practically? What does that look like?
Comfort.
Comfort, okay. Well, there's comfort involved in that.
Being in a saved condition.
Saved condition, right? Which means I'm at what with God? peace with God, right? So again, the Prince of Peace, Jesus offers the wholeness, the completeness, the harmony to those who believe in him. And disclaimer, when I use the word believe in him, this isn't just the intellectual understanding of who he is. Belief equals action. I'm going to obey what Jesus has told me to do. I'm going to obey the words of Christ, the gospel. I'm going to do as God has commanded me to do. And so that's the idea behind believing. It's faith in action. And so if I'm going to be in a place of harmony or wholeness or completeness with God, I believe in the Prince of Peace. I believe he is the one that's come to restore and put all things back to the way that it was. And so he came to reconcile us back to God, to restore the shalom that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And where did that take place at? It took place on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Again, we can't leave the resurrection out. The death was one thing. But Paul even says, if not for the resurrection of Christ, we're preaching in vain. There's no need for us to be preaching any of this. And so the resurrection from the dead is just as important because it speaks to our resurrection. And when we are resurrected, we can enjoy peace here now with God in harmony, though sometimes we personally still fracture that with God. But during the resurrection, when I'm made in wholeness and restored back to that original state that God had always intended for his humanity to be in, then I get to enjoy that. But I have assurance, I have peace, I have comfort in knowing that it is going to come because of what Jesus did on the cross. From what he did on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, it made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and to have eternal life with God. Huge. Huge. And so Jesus offers us this inner peace, if you will, for us to enjoy. And we find this going over to even John chapter 14 in verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That's perfect peace. In fact, we can go say on and say that's peace that's beyond our understanding, because we live in the world that we live in that's disrupted by sin and pain and death. And sometimes it disrupts our harmony that we should be having with God in this shalom state. And we allow it to direct us instead of allowing the peace of God to direct us. And when that happens, it disrupts this have peace, my peace that I give to you, the peace that God gave to us through his son. It disrupts that, and we become timid and afraid. But Paul tells Timothy, God didn't give you the spirit of what? Timidity, right? He gave you a spirit of peace. He gave you the spirit of wholeness. Through Jesus Christ, you can have no fear. Don't fear what man can do to you. Fear what God can do to you, right? Don't fear what man can do to the body. Fear what God can do not only to the body, but also the soul. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of this world. If you are in Christ, you've come through and become one in Christ and one with God. Therefore, you're in harmony and you're at peace with God. And this is what Jesus was able to do for us on the cross. And the beautiful thing about this peace that he says that he leaves with us is that peace that he gives to us is not based on circumstances. It's not based on anything external that is going on in our lives. It's not based on anything external that's going on in the world. It's not based on circumstances. It's solely based on our relationship of knowing the Lord and living for him, being led by the Spirit, producing the fruits of the Spirit, being God-shaped, molded, and made into the image of Jesus, that relationship that we have with him. That's what this peace is based on. Nothing more. And that is enough. And so when we have faith in him, we can have peace in the midst of the most trying circumstances. This is where we find, even like James, right? Count it what? Count it all joy, right? When you face, so how do I do that? Well, where does my peace come from? It comes from Christ. If I'm trying to be joyful, finding peace in the world, that's only going to compound things all the more in the wrong direction. I'm never going to be satisfied. I'm never going to be fulfilled at anything I'm pulling from the world. But if I'm pulling strength and peace from God in the worst of circumstances, I can get through this. This too shall pass, whatever it may be. Because the peace that I'm drawn from is the peace that Christ has given to me. And so with the offering of peace, Jesus, again, is this wonderful counselor. He is this mighty God, this everlasting Father, the source of all wisdom that we can draw from to direct our path, the source of all strength, the source of all love. And these things are all perfect in him. I mean, it's wonderful. Like, you know, if you're studying, like if you're young and you're studying for a test at school or, you know, something where you got to really prepare yourself and you're going to these sources of trying to find out, you know, you're studying for the answers and you're really trying to get to it. And maybe sometimes you come away with that and say, man, I'm just not sure. I'm just not 100%. Or, you know, I take that test. I'm just not 100%. Did I put the right answer there? When you go to Christ and you go to the Bible and you need that assurity that you are right with him or that what you're doing is right before God, you don't have to second guess that. It is right. You don't have to wonder, is what I'm reading here, is this the best plan for me? Is this the best route? Is this the best wisdom from this counselor? Yes, it is. You don't have to question that. And what comfort that brings to us when we know we have that resource to direct our steps in this life. That we don't find ourselves wanting and pulling up fistful of sand only to find it falling through our fingers. And wondering, you know, where am I going to reconcile these things? Where do I find this restoration? Where can I have such peace and such strength and hope? There's only one place, and it's in Jesus. And so when we look to him, we can find the guidance. We can find the strength. We can find that comfort that we need to navigate the challenges of our lives. And so again, as a father for us, in the sense of a director, the source or the author, it implies that there is a relationship there of care and provision, that he is going to provide for us that way, the way to be able to have life eternal and be at harmony with God. Any comments, questions? So let's combine this with Colossians chapter 1. I won't have this on the screen, but we will go to the next question. And so in the workbook, now combined with what God communicates through the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, where in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20 is what we're going to read. It says there that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, through him, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And then Paul goes on as far to say in Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. So considering what we've looked at in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6, looking at Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things on earth, on heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And then even over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, where he himself is our peace. Those things combined together. From Isaiah to Ephesians to Colossians, what's the big idea that's being communicated there? Say that. He is our peace. Yes. Justice. He's everything.
Before all things.
Before all things. Let's think of it like this. What's the problem we're dealing with? Sin, the fractured of shalom or peace. And so taking all these things together, right? Yes, he's our peace. Yes, he's justice. Yes, he has authority. Yes, all these things. But he is the solution. He's it. And that is what Paul's dealing with there. He is our peace in Ephesians. He is all the things that are prophesied about him. In Colossians, he is going to reconcile to himself all things. He's the solution to the problem. the problem being sin, the problem being a fractured state of shalom, of harmony and peace and wholeness with God. He is the solution. And so that's, sorry about that, that's what we find there. He's the solution to the problem with the fracture that we find happening in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember what it was that God said that Jesus was going to do to Satan? He was going to crush him, right? He was going to bruise his heel, right? Jesus was going to be wounded for that. But he is the solution to what was broken because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus suffered for our sins so that we could have that restored state with God as he intended to. Now, granted, it didn't take away the consequences of sin. It hasn't taken away sin and temptation because who is the father of this world? Satan, right? He rules in darkness. And being that we have free will and being that we know the knowledge of good and evil that came forth out of the Garden of Eden, we have to still contend with that until the Lord returns. But while we are here, even in this fallen state that we're living in, even in the last days that Paul talks about and all the things that are going on, we can still be in a state of shalom with God. We can still enjoy that, not to the fullness of how God initially enjoined it upon humanity, but we can enjoy that now partially and see it fully realized at the coming of the Lord, or being that we die first and we go to be with the Lord, or until the Lord returns, whatever the case may be. And so this is part of that idea of what he's doing and reconciling as the solution. And again, Isaiah prophesied that a child would be born who would be called the Prince of Peace, Prince of Wholeness, to bring this solution into play here. And so Jesus is the source by his blood, by the way. By his blood, the source of forgiveness and eternal life and inner peace. And so we see that in Isaiah. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, the source of eternal life. And so through him, we can be reconciled to God the Father and have peace with him. Even when we look over in Colossians chapter 3, and I know we've gone to this in this particular study a couple different times, but over in Colossians chapter 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. And why wouldn't you want to? If this is where the peace and the harmony and the comfort and the strength and the forgiveness and eternal life is at and the things above, why would I not want to continue to seek those things, right? Why would I not want to place my affection there? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Because the things on earth are the very things that have fractured the shalom in the first place. That's going to be distracting to me. That's not going to be fulfilling. It's not going to be satisfying. It's not the solution to a broken state that I had with God. So don't put your thoughts there. For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. And we could go down a little bit further in verse 6. It's hidden from God's wrath. We see this. For because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And so going back up to verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God from his wrath. Emphasis being mine, of course. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's going to come to full circle here. Fully realized. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Speaking again, because God's wrath is going to be poured out on these things. And in them you also once walked. You were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Verse 10, put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Again, going back to Colossians 1, what we read. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, so forth, so on. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. And so we're going to see in that unfold a little bit more as we go into the next couple questions. But again, we see Jesus is the embodiment of this peace. It's transforming. It's life transforming. It's relationship transforming to be able to have this state with God. But then we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 again, declaring that Jesus is himself our peace. What does that mean? That he is our peace? Is he just one who offers us peace?
It's only because of him.
It's only because of him.
That we can have peace.
Okay. I want to really underline that word, those two words, our peace, our peace, our peace. What's this, when you say it's ours, what are you saying?
Jesus and everyone.
Okay. Our peace is personal. He's not just offering peace. He says, I am your peace. He is the embodiment of peace. Realized. It's not, hey, have this here, a la carte of peace if you want. Have a little bit of this. Take of it if you want to. He is peace. He is our peace. It makes it so personal that you take him away, you have no peace. You have no peace. You can't have it without him. He is the source of peace, the very source of peace that transforms our lives. He is the source of peace that brings about wholeness and completeness, offering us forgiveness from our sins, gives us eternal life, and even goes deeper from not just having peace with God the Father, but it brings an internal peace, an inner peace. He's our peace, our peace. It gives us inner peace knowing that I can lay my head down at night, knowing the bad things that I've done in this life, and I can still have inner peace knowing that I'm at peace with God because he is my peace. There's some things that are external. Someone offers you peace in a relationship, but it doesn't necessarily bring inner peace because it might not have really been truly resolved. Things, all right, people put their weapons down. People stop throwing their fists up in the air, all right? We might see this as somewhat of a peace. But internally, you still may struggle with that. Jesus says, I'm your peace. Listen, what does that speak to? It speaks to your assurance and your confidence in what? Your what? Your salvation. That is important. You as a Christian, as a child of God who has been adopted by God through Jesus Christ because of the blood that he freely poured out on the cross at Calvary and was resurrected from the dead and is a promise to you and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you as a child of God should never walk around with your head hanging low thinking, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. I don't know if I can have this kind of peace that God talks about. Yes, you can, because Jesus is your peace. If you think for a minute that that is not good enough, then you don't know the Lord as you should. You need to know your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your peace. He is your advocate. When the day of judgment comes, he stands in God's courtroom and says, he belongs to me. She belongs to me. Those iniquities are thrown into the depth of the sea to be remembered no more. They don't stand against you. You are not guilty. He's your peace. You can live a life here and now knowing with full assurance that heaven is your home. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. You're going home. And so while you're here, live in peace. And as Paul says, as it depends on you, do what? Live peaceably with all men. Make peace with other people. It may not always work out that way, but as it depends on you, you make peace with other people. And the way that you do that, by far the best way you do that, is bringing them to God through Jesus so they too can have peace. Why do you think Paul deals with the Christians at Corinth in chapter 13 and 14? Well, 11, well, let's go back 10, 11, 12, 13. There's some disruptions in Corinth. We all know this. But one of the things that we know from 10 to 11, that they were taking each other to where? Court. Find someone among yourselves. Is there not anyone among you? All right, you got a little disruption. The peace is fractured a little bit among you guys. Isn't there someone in the congregation that you deem to be wise enough to settle this matter? Stop taking people that you love, that you're brothers and sisters with, that you're inheriting the eternal promise with. Stop taking them into the magistrates. Stop taking them to the courts to settle these things. You as a Christian and your brother as a Christian have no business taking matters that should be settled amongst yourselves, among God's people, to the world to deal with. Don't take him to the world. Settle it. Keep that peace here. Restore that peace. And when you do that, it speaks loud and clear to the world around us as well. And so again, we see this all through Ephesians, Colossians, Isaiah. The good news is because of what Jesus has done, being the Prince of Peace, having made peace by the blood of the cross in order to be reconciled, he's brought all things to himself so that we can be at peace with him. All right. The last part of this particular lesson, we're close here, is several points that I've made about being at peace with God, being at peace with yourselves, being at peace through difficulties and anxieties, peace with other people. All these are really good passages of Scripture I would encourage you to go through and study. We're not going to take the time to break each one of those down. I had prepared for that, but you know, April is quickly coming to a close, and I would like to close out this study by the end of April so we can get into Romans. And so I would encourage you, take a look at those passages, study them down, and really figure out where that peace is realized in those verses in that regard to that topic or that heading that you find in that lesson. So Lord willing, Sunday night we'll have our singing, but next Wednesday evening we will plan to have lesson 12. Wait, yes, this is 12. Lesson 13 begin, and then hopefully be done with it that following Sunday. We'll see. We'll see. It might be one or two classes. It might be three. We'll never know until we get there. All right. Any last comments or questions? All right. Appreciate your time and attention.